Amen. He lives again. What a powerful message. What a powerful song. So, I'm just a little bit disoriented, actually. I was expecting we're to have some sharing time. And I did have an announcement that I wanted to make during sharing time, and that is that Charlene and I are excited to announce the engagement of Mary Weaver and our son, Justin. So, we're excited about that. I'm also very aware that today is Easter, and it's also the day that we are celebrating communion. And those two are actually, while they're very much a part of the same story, they really could... We could have a separate service for each one. In other words, I'm thinking about two messages, actually. Since we started early, I thought, why not? I did think about it, but I don't have two messages prepared. I do want to just say, what I want to say about Easter is that, and I've really enjoyed the service, I always enjoy coming for coffee is primarily what I come for, but, Paul says to the Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, then my preaching is vain. And so, that is true. My preaching is vain if Christ is not risen, and he goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised, your faith also is futile, and that we are of all men most to be pitied. So, the resurrection... If there is no resurrection, then we are, of all men, most pitiful. I also want to just remind you again of Kermit actually talked about this last week. He testified of him beginning to understand the power of the resurrection. And Paul talks about that quite a bit. He says to the Philippians that he wants to know him, to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And so there's not just a knowing about, but an intimate knowing. Peter says in his second letter that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that divine power is the same power that brings that raised Jesus from the dead. And so, that divine power that has raised Jesus from the dead, that would be the sequel to the message that I feel that the Spirit has laid on my heart this morning. And so, I do want to, this morning, spend my time on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to start out by having us reflect just a little bit. You know, there's a lot of things in life that we face, that we meet, where we would just like to know. And we're whatever it might be, we are faced with this question, how do I know? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, and you're not sure that God exists. How do I know? Maybe you believe that God exists, but how do I know that he cares personally for me? Maybe for you, God is somebody out there, impersonal, and I'm not sure that I can know him. How do I know? Does God see me? Maybe you're someone who has walked with God, has spent time with God, and you really believe that God has called you into something, but that was 2 years ago or 3 years ago, and how do you know that that is actually what God is calling you to? Or what is the purpose of life? How do we know that? We're just looking for some assurance. I'm sure many of you have experienced times in your life when it's just silent and you don't hear anything, and you pray and you fast and you want to be with God, and there's silence. And your faith is weak, and you want to be faithful. You want some assurance. Well, this question, this wrestling, is as old as humanity. And it really starts all the way back in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they had perfect communion and fellowship with God. They were invited into God's story to participate with Him in tending the garden. They were tasked with things to do with God. But God had also given them some stipulations. In other words, we come to God on His terms. And when they chose to do life on their terms rather than on God's terms, that communion was severed. And so at the end of chapter 3, we have this sad story. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So, Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, unless they eat from the tree of life and live forever separated from me, I will send them out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so this communion with God was separated, highlighted by the cherubim with the sword. Ever since, man is trying, sometimes on our own way, sometimes finding in faith, relationship with God, but there's this constant thing called life. And so we know the rest of the story, in essence, many of us do. The very next story in the Bible is of Cain killing his brother, and now there's death, and there's separation, and there's suffering, and there's loneliness and discouragement. That's all a part of our story. And we want, whether we have consciously thought about it or not, we want fellowship and communion with God. And so this morning, I want to consider the story of Abraham as we think about this journey called life, as we wrestle and try to find God. I want to consider Abraham. You know, Abraham, we find him first in the very end of Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 12, here is how the story goes. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So this is the first iteration of the covenant that God makes with Abram. And I want us to just pause a little bit and think about what God has promised to Abram and how this has played out. So, first of all, Abram was about 75 years old when he was called at this point. And so, Abram was sent, but he wasn't told where to go. And he was promised a land, but he wandered all his life. Abram never owned more land than what the field that he bought from the Hittites to bury him and his wife. He was promised to father a nation, but he was childless for decades. And he finally had his son, only to be asked to kill him. And so Abram's life, while we look back and we say, the father of faith, if we only had the faith of Abraham. Paul writes about him in the New Testament. I would submit to you that Abram's life was not necessarily an easy life. And Abram's life was messy. It was a hard life. And Abram wanted to know God, just like we do. I want to move ahead to chapter 15, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. Chapter 15, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at the entire chapter. And as we pick up the story here in chapter 15, it would seem like if we've been reading the story, that Abram was kind of just coming off, if you will, of a high time in his life. In chapter 14, he had went out and rescued Lot against four other kings with his 318 trained men. He had given tithes to Melchizedek and had been blessed by Melchizedek. It would seem like chapter 14 is kind of a high point in Abram's life. And I wonder, as we enter the story here in chapter 15, if this is one of those moments in life when Abram's saying, okay, God, what about now though? What's next? I know, I believe you're there, but where are you now? I don't hear from you. I don't have a child like you promised me. I'm wondering, I don't have a land. Where's this great nation that you promised? That's already been 10 years ago. We don't know for sure how old Abram was in this story, but very likely in his early 80s. So 8 to 10 years or so after chapter 12. And then there's silence. Doubt begins to creep in. And chapter 15 begins like this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The New King James says that I am your exceedingly great reward. And I think there's the idea in this that God is calling Abram back. Abram, I really am ultimately everything that you want. Fear not, Abram. Look to me. But Abram's a lot like us, and he just tells God what's on his mind. Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And so we see pretty quickly what's weighing Abram down. What's heavy for Abram? Yeah, God had moved in his life in the previous chapter, and many of us have that story as well. We have had experiences with God. We have had a previous chapter where God moved, and we were on the mountaintop. But then we go home, and in the quiet of the night, this thing begins to bug us. God, I haven't heard from you. And Abram begins to count the years since God has said, I will give you a child. And he begins to think about, you know, we're already past the age of childbearing, and I don't see it getting better. And so he begins to think about, well, Eliezer of Damascus, he's a good man. Maybe that's what God has in mind. And so when God comes, it's the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Lord, what about the promise that you've made to me? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so God gently reminds Abram of the promise and brings him back. Abram, I've promised you a child. Go outside and look at the stars. And if you can number them, that's how many your offspring will be. In other words, innumerable. And Abram responds accordingly. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this, I want to pause for just a moment. This is the Apostle Paul, centuries later, writes about this. And let's put this story, you know, this story that we have, this is not just the Bible that all happened back there sometime. This is God's story, and it happens in a timeline, in a chronological order. In fact, centuries later, about 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul wrote about this very thing. And so think about this story. We are about as far past Paul as Paul was past Abram. Abram's story would have happened somewhere around 2,000 BC. Now we are 2,000 years past. And so Paul is just like we are. He's reading the scriptures and he's learning about Abram. And chapter 4 in Romans is, the entire chapter is Paul's story of using Abram as an example that the just shall live by faith. And he's pointing back to this. And here's a part of what he says. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted for righteousness. Now, was Abraham fully convinced in his mind? No. Abraham saying, God, I don't know where you are at. Where's this child that you promised? He's wrestling. He's afraid this isn't going to happen. He has plan B in mind. And later on, actually plan C with Hagar and Ishmael. You promised, where is this child? Here's what we learn from this. Remember, the object of your faith is more important than the volume of your faith. How Abram felt about this at the time didn't count. What he did about it counted. The object of his faith, he still believed that God was able. That is what counted. That's what Paul is saying mattered. That the object of his faith was God. Moving on in the story. And God goes on, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And here's Abram's question. He said, oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? See, Abram's faith doesn't feel very strong. I believe you, God, but help my unbelief. Remember the ruler that brought his child to Jesus? And Jesus said that through faith we can heal him? And the man said, yeah, I believe you. Help my unbelief. I don't feel very faithful. Well, that's where Abram's at. Some of us are here this morning. How do I know? I know that's what God said, but I don't feel very faithful. Let's see how God responds. Verse 7. And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. We kind of read this story and kind of read over it because it doesn't make sense to us. What's Abram doing with these, the goat, the heifer, and the ram, cutting them in half, laying them to the side? Well, the interesting thing in the story is that God doesn't give him any instructions. He just says, go bring the animals, and immediately Abraham obeys, brings the animals, cuts them in half. Well, Abram knew exactly what was going to happen. You see, in the ancient culture, this is how you would ratify a contract. You would take these animals, split them in half, lay the carcasses to the side, and then you would walk through them and you would say, if I violate the contract, let it be to me as these animals. Seems like a fairly effective way to do a contract. The other thing that we have to understand about this is that in ancient culture, most times, often both parties would walk through, or else just the lesser king, or the lesser, in the situation where there was a vassal king, per se, where you're paying... you're my subjects, right? You would walk through, but I would not. In other words, you were subjecting yourself to my authority because I was the more powerful king. So Abraham did this, and it seems like he knew what was going to happen. Then he waited, and he fell asleep. The next verse says, and the sun, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Now remember, he's having a vision, and we don't know for sure if this was a dream inside the vision, whether Abram was... We don't know for sure what that was like. But it does seem like there was a heaviness present. And it just seems like Abram was in a dark place, a heavy place in his life. And the Lord continued to speak. If you're following in your Bibles, then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so Abram is simply, it seems like he's simply giving, God is simply giving Abram a glimpse into the future. Look, I'm reiterating my promise. We're going to ratify this covenant. And here's a little bit more information. Here's how it's going to play out. And after this, when the sun had set and it was dark, and Abram is in this deep sleep, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring, I give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenzites, the Cammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." God reiterates the promise he had earlier made to Abram. This time, it's ratified by God making a covenant. Now, if we think this, if we stop here just a little bit, if we think this through, I don't think that this played out the way Abram expected. It would seem like Abram expected that he would also walk through the animals. And so, what does this mean? Well, first of all, this means that God will keep his promise to Abram. He's saying, if I don't keep my promise, let it be to me as these animals. Let God be killed. Let my immutability be mutated. Let my immortality be mortal. Let my infinity be finite. Let my power become powerless. Let the impossible become possible. Let God be cut off. Let God be destroyed. Abram, you will be a father of a nation. Your children will be like the stars in the sky. But is that all that God is saying? Abram, I'm sure, like many of us, is struggling in his faith. And see, here's what happens when we begin to struggle. He's struggling in his faith, not just because he doubts who God is, but because he's insecure and unsure of how he can come to God. "God, I believe," he just had said that earlier, "I believe you. I believe that you are God. I believe you will be my God, but can I be your person? How can I measure up? How can I be in communion with you? Because who am I? I'm afraid that I cannot measure up." Remember, "God, I believe, but help my unbelief." And so the second thing that we see here is that God is saying, "I will keep my promise, Abram. I will keep this covenant, Abram, even if you are unable to measure up. Even when you don't keep your end of the bargain, I will be like these animals. Abram, when you disregard this covenant, let it be done to me as it was done to these animals. Abram, when you violate me, when you walk away from me, let it be done to me as it was done to these animals. Let God be killed. Let my immutability become mutated. Let my infinity become finite. Let my power become powerless. Let God be cut off. Let God be destroyed. Abram, when you walk away, let me be destroyed. Abram, if you don't keep the covenant, let me be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. If we move forward 2,000 years, Paul says that the Word, or God, Word became flesh and dwelt among men. God became finite. I'd like for us to just think about what has taken place at Golgotha. I want to pick up the story as Jesus and the 11 are moving out into the garden after the Last Supper. Supper is over. Judas had left them. There's a heaviness in the air. Jesus had again been talking about dying. Peter had valiantly tried to rally the troops one more time and had instead received the rebuke. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me, Jesus had said. And so they walk out to the garden, and these things are heavy. They're weighing on them. Jesus is weighed down by knowing what is coming. They reach the garden, and the disciples, some of them begin to relax a little bit. Jesus asks the three to go with him a little further and implores them, "Pray with me." And then he goes further yet. Jesus knew what was coming, and he began to cry out to the Father. The writer of Hebrews says that with loud cries and with tears. Dr. Luke records that being in agony, his sweat was like drops of blood. The emotional pain and agony, the distress, we cannot imagine. He's arrested late at night, betrayed by a friend, and then abandoned by the rest. He's drugged through three religious and three civil trials, all of which were illegal. And then after that, he's handed over to the Romans, and the Romans flog him with a flagrum, one of their weapons, a whip with numerous leather straps with bone tied into it. And remember, the Romans were masters at death and torture. Again and again, this whip was brought down on his back until his ribs and his spine, his buttocks would have been lacerated, his ribs exposed. And after this, they threw a robe over his back, over the bleeding mass of flesh. They smashed a robe of crown of thorns into his skull. And then the Romans began to mock him and to beat him and to spit on him. Isaiah says that his face was beaten so we couldn't recognize him as a man. He was then marched out to Golgotha, the place of a skull, stripped of his clothes, stripped of any humanity that was left, laid on a cross, nailed to this wood with massive spikes through his wrist and his feet. And then this cross was raised up and dropped into a hole in the ground. Psalm says that every joint was dislocated. Mark tells us that this happened about the third hour or 9 a.m. in the morning after he hadn't slept all night. And there was Jesus, God, brutally stretched out in the most despicable, inhumane way possible. And here's what Matthew says happened. There was a darkness at the sixth hour over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The earth shook, the rocks were split, and in the temple, the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies was split from top to bottom. God brutally murdered, his body butchered like these animals. Because we didn't keep the covenant. And when this happened, that curtain tearing, you see, in the temple, you had the courtyard where the sacrifices were done, and then you had the holy place where the priest would sprinkle the blood, and then you had the holy of holies, which is where this curtain was. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. This Holy of Holies, this was such a holy place that when the high priest did this, he would tie a rope around himself that if he died because of being in the presence of God, they could pull him out. On that curtain, there were, in threads of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, there were woven cherubim pointing back to the garden. You cannot come into the presence of God. You need to have atonement done to come into the presence of God. And when Jesus died and he cried out, "It is finished," we now have access through the blood of Christ into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews says that for a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. He goes on to say that where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any need for offering from sin. Jesus has once for all shed his blood, instituted a new covenant for us, that we can come, all of us, into the presence of God. The writer to Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through that curtain, that is, through his flesh, that is, through his mutilated body ripped in two, so that we could enter into the holy place. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have been sprinkled by the blood. God is faithful when we are unfaithful. He has made a way that we can enter into his presence, every one of us who wills to come. In closing, I would like for us, as we come together at the communion table, I would like for us to remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper, as they shared the Last Supper. When he took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me. And then a little later, in the same way, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. God made a covenant with Abram. That covenant was also prophetic of a new covenant, a greater covenant, a better covenant, is what the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus ratified with his broken body and shed blood. And so this morning, today is still the day of salvation. Today we can still come into the Holy of Holies. Father, thank you so much that in spite of our unfaithfulness, you are faithful. Father, thank you that you are still gracious. Thank you that you continue to pursue us. That in those days when we are looking for answers, when we feel dry, when we are unsure of who you are still the same. And your mercies are new every day. And you've made it possible that we can come to you. Father, I pray that every heart here this morning would experience your grace, your mercy, would come to you, would experience being with you in the holy place, the most holy place. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be sprinkled with your blood, the forgiveness of sins. Father, I just pray that we could be with you and that you would be with us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.